He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I think we can try it again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. You guys can have a seat. You know, we gather and maybe dress up a little bit nicer and, you know, make a different adjustments in our schedule today. Not because, you know, Jesus wasn't alive last Sunday or the Sunday before that. But I've likened, you know, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to like an anniversary. And it is. It's an anniversary of how much we are reminded of how much Jesus loves us. And when we think about the cross, we think about Good Friday, we think about just what Jesus did to show you how much he loves us, the lengths that he would go, the price that he would pay. And here, Resurrection Sunday, celebrating the truth of his promises, the hope, the anchor for our soul that he is alive. Greatest story the world will ever know. God became one of us to save all of us. Now, I want to show just a little video clip to get our hearts and minds kind of set as we're thinking about Easter in the context. It's been a long year since our last Easter. And I believe that God has been tilling the soil of our hearts. So many different things have happened. And I believe that in this next year, there is a resurrection. There is something that God wants to bring out of that. Are the youth staying in, Daniel, or are they're heading out with you? This is your cue, youth, as I'm getting ready to show a video. If you're going to follow Daniel on outside, now's a good time. There we go. All right, let's cue the video.
So much has changed since last Easter. The world has been shaken. Life has been disrupted. What we once called normal seems like it may never return. It's been easy to be discouraged, to lose hope, to feel the foundations of our faith begin to crumble. It's hard to keep our feet planted when the ground beneath feels like shifting sand. Now more than ever, we need to stand on the truth of Easter. A day which changed our eternity, changed our world forever. Death was defeated by life. Sin was consumed by mercy. The grave was swallowed up by victory. See, even in the darkest of moments, the love of Jesus could not be stopped. His faithfulness could not be broken. And when the dust settled, Jesus, he stood alive and victorious. Today, may we remember the truth of Easter, the power of the resurrection, and the promise of eternity. Yes, the world has been shaken, but the grave, it's still empty. And Jesus, he's still risen.
Isn't that the truth that we need right now in our world? The grave is empty. He is alive. And it has been a long year. So many things have changed and been shaken up in our world, and we are in need of that anchor, that hope, that truth. And on Friday, when Pastor Franklin took us back to the sights, the sounds, we found ourselves sitting there before the cross, seeing the disciples, those that had deserted him, yet Jesus finishing the task, finishing the mission. It is finished. And this morning, as we are thinking about the impact of why we celebrate, why this is so important, the sacrifice, the price paid for you and I. This morning, as you may have watched the sunrise services, Pastor Daniel was talking about Jesus appearing to Mary, Mary Magdalene, probably the least likely candidate for the person that you would entrust to say, you go share the news, you go tell the world. And yet here, this woman whom Jesus loved, who although maybe at the lowest rung of the ladder in society, Jesus said, I'm going to show myself to you. And she goes out and carries the message that our King is alive. Now, as we think about these things this weekend, the cross, the empty tomb, what I want to focus on this morning is not just the resurrection, but I want to focus on the resurrected life. Because there is a reality that these things are true, whether they're evident in yours and my life or not. But the fact of the matter is, when people see the resurrection in you and me, when they see in this community of Jesus-loving, Jesus-following people, it becomes real. And we do. We want to live out this resurrected life. How does that change not just the world, my relationship with God, but how does this change my life? And so as we look at this story, you know, there is I'm married into a running family. Some of you guys know my wife has done marathons, and there's this whole, you know, I get to stand at the finish line and watch. That's my, you know, that's my extent of running. But if you're familiar with this phrase in Greece, nene ike kamen, what it means is this was the cry in the very first battle. When you go back to the story of Marathon, there was a person carrying the message to the front lines, and the message was, "We have won." You see, that's what the courier ran the 26 miles to the front lines to tell the people the news of the battle. We have won. Now, he died at the end of the 26 miles, which is to me a good argument for not running a marathon. But nonetheless, what would drive someone to run so far, so fast, but with the news of victory? And beloved, this is our story. We have the message to run and tell the world we have won. In the famous speech by Dr. King, Reverend King, he said in his I Have a Dream speech this phrase that I think applies to what I want to talk about today. There in the beginning of his speech, he said, in a sense, we have come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our great republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. And he's talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But his point was, this promise was written in, and we are standing here today to declare, to cash in this promise. And I think that concept of cashing the check, I think when we talk about the resurrected life, the things that Jesus has done, we look back at the cross, we look at the empty tomb, but in a sense, there is all kinds of promises and blessings that come with that. And if I were to talk to you about this question, have you cashed the check of the resurrected life? Imagine Bezos hands you a check. Some of you guys are still like, I don't know what a check is. It gets auto-deposited, right? Half of you do, so stay with me. But if you had received a check for $1 billion, right? I can't even say $1 million anymore. People are like, you know. So let's do a billion, right? You receive a check for $1 billion, put the check in your pocket. You might argue that you are $1 billion richer. But if you never cash that check, in theory, you really are $1 billion poorer. Do you get my drift? The fact that you have not cashed, that you haven't taken advantage of that which is given, you haven't taken advantage of any of those resources, technically you're poorer because it was given to you, but you're not using it. Are you following along with my logic? We think about the resurrected life. Jesus said, in contrast to the life of the enemy, talking about, he said, look, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I mean, that's part of the promise. And when you think about the abundant life, you might be thinking about health, wealth, prosperity, all these other kinds of things that people try to associate with that. But the abundant life goes so much further than monetary things. There's a joy, there's a hope, there's a peace that money can't buy. There's a truth to the grace of God in our life that'll never be satisfied with all those other things. One of the great illustrations we think about, you know, we've been on this Exodus journey with the church, right? And when we talk about the promised land, the land that God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And he talked about the fact that, you know, 400 years they would be down in Egypt, and then they would bring a deliverer, bring him out. And so as they were making their way out of Egypt, ultimately there was a goal. They were going to go to the land that was promised. And we know the story, right? They get out of Egypt, all the miracles of deliverance, and God does it. There's no battle. The Israelites aren't defeating the Egyptians. It's God who fights for them, right? All of the plagues, the Red Sea, God does the work. God delivers the people, and they find themselves on the edge of the place that God has promised. And you remember the first time they sent the spies in. I like this story because there's a Caleb and a Joshua, and I think it sticks in my head, right? But when we think about this first story, the 12 spies go in there, and they are to take the land that was promised. Look at all that God has done to bring them out. Look at all the things that God has done to bring them to this place. But what happens? Rather than seeing the land of promise and saying, this is where we are going, this is what we are going to do, instead, what do they see? They see all the problems. They see the giants. They see the walled cities. And instead of hearing about all of the abundance that God has provided, they choose to live in fear and say, we want to stay here. A lot of people, when it comes to what Jesus said, I have come to give life and life abundantly, like there is a promised life, but I wonder if there are some Christians living on this side of the promised land because of the fear, the insecurity, the giants that seem to exist on that side of God's promises. And I don't know what giants, I don't know what challenges, I don't know what fortresses, what things have you scared to go deeper into the promises, the resurrected life that God has for you. But I'm hoping this morning, as we dig into God's word, as we think about not just celebrating the resurrection, but living out this resurrected life, that today would be a day where we, like the next time, as they go crossing and are ready to receive all that God has. So if we're going to talk about God taking down giants, I think there's one story that seems to illustrate better than most the things that God can do when facing a giant. If you're following along with me this morning, I'm going to be in 1 Samuel 17. That's where we're going to spend the first part of our story. I know you know it. It's kind of like we're coming back to Sunday school, so bear with me. But I think there's a perspective as we're thinking about the resurrected life that God might want to reveal as we go a little bit deeper into this story about our giants and the way that God does want to bring down our giants so that we can experience the fullness of the life that God has promised. Now, there's a book called Goliath Must Fall, and I love the title. Actually, Kim was the one that showed me the book, and I think maybe even this summer, she might be walking some of you ladies through some of these principles, because there's a biblical principle in here. As we look at the idea of our giant falling, what is it that God does? What is it? How is it that we find victory in the midst of like facing the battles, the giants that are in our lives? And I think as we walk through this, I want you to see this promise, this principle. Now, if you're following along with me in 1 Samuel 17, let's look at the first couple of verses, set the stage, because I want to walk initially through the story, and then I want to walk through the principle. Twist of the story. Story begins, says, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephnes Damim between Socah and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them, and a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp, and his height was 6 cubits and a span. Now you're like, I don't know what a cubit is or a span, right? But a cubit arguably is about your finger to your elbow. Think about 18 inches. This man was big. Now, where we find ourselves here is in the midst of a valley, right? Their armies are encamped on both sides. Israelites on one side, Philistines on the other. The Israelites, as we mentioned, were God's people, God's chosen people, not because they were perfect, but it was all a part of this promise that God would reveal about himself and ultimately salvation. And so as God's people who have the story of coming out of Egypt, who have the story of going into Jericho and all of the things that happen, they find themselves so far, right, from the idea of their God and their confidence that now they stand there opposed to the Philistine army. The valley of Elah in the middle of them, filled with all of the abundance that the valley would normally have. But now there's a Goliath standing in the valley shouting to them, who do you think you are? Who is your God? What do you guys think you're going to do when you face me? And as he begins to defy the armies of Israel and he begins to defy the God of Israel, he's standing there shouting, mocking. And as the story goes on, this has been happening for about 40 days. And I realize that we aren't facing 9 feet tall giants in our life, so to speak. But as we begin to look at this giant, this champion of Gath, we find this grisly soldier, battle-tested, victorious. His record is, 50-0. He's the champion of Gath, undefeated. As the Bible goes to describe him, he is over 9 feet tall. The armor that he's wearing just along his chest is itself over 125 pounds. His armor seemed impenetrable. His record made him seem unbeatable. And this is where I think as we begin to stand in the midst of the resurrected life, the things that you're thinking, okay, this is where I want to go. But what does your giant look like standing in front of you, shouting to you that it's never going to get better, that you'll never get past me? The giant of anger, the giant of self-righteousness, the giant of self-destruction and addiction. We can go down the list and we can think about those things that seem so overpowering, so overwhelming, so invincible, so unbeatable that we stand there and let them shout at us and all we can do is cower in fear. As you're going through the story today, you might know your giant. You might have heard him shouting at you this morning as you were getting out of bed. For some of you, it's a little more subtle, but I want you to pay attention as we go deeper in the story, because again, as we looked at the promised land and these guys going in to the place that God had promised, there were all kinds of giants and all kinds of battles that they would face. The question comes down to our confidence, who it is that I'm following, what it is that I'm holding on to. Now it says, Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites, why are you all coming out to fight? I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down and fight me. And so the challenge has been laid. He says, you come, send one soldier. And at the end of the battle, whoever wins, if we win, you are our slaves. If you win, we will be your slaves. It's a challenge. And as he stands there defying the armies of Israel, and he says, send a man to fight me. Saul and the Israelites were what? Terrified and deeply afraid. You know, there's a lot of Christians that I've seen in this last year, in the midst of everything changing. I understand that the world is very afraid right now. There's a lot of scary stuff. Wars and rumors of wars and cataclysmic global events. There's all kinds of stuff to be afraid of. But as Christians, when we begin to think about the hold, the stranglehold that fear has in our lives, and how quickly the shouts and taunts, you know, of those things that speak to us can get us trapped, and it feels like we've been defeated before we ever even begin the battle. God's people are cowering in fear. No arrows have been fired. No swords have been, you know, brought out yet. But it says Saul and the army is terrified. Can you identify with that? Can you identify as some of the giants in your life make their claims, make their stand, and there's just already a sense of I am defeated even before we begin? I can't get out of this prison of fear. And maybe it's not you, but I imagine some of you have friends and family members who feel trapped right now by all kinds of things that seem to be that a giant in their life. Addiction, destruction, self-righteousness, pride. It could be any number of things, and they tend to be connected to each other. But when we think about trying to step out and saying, okay, I'm gonna tackle this giant, and then immediately feeling there's no way. I've been there before. I've seen he's unbeatable. He's invincible. You're following along with the sense of fear that they were all experiencing. Now, here's what we love in our story. As the story begins to unfold, here's the giant shouting and screaming his insults, and the king and all their men cowering in fear. And we're introduced to our unlikely hero, David. David pops on the scene. Verse 12, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The first one, Eliab, the second, Abinadab, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. David went back forth from Saul to tend to his father's sheep in Bethlehem. So we're introduced to the young shepherd boy, right? And so here, as the story goes on, we know it, but it's interesting. We find that David isn't the likely hero, right? He's not the oldest of his brothers, towering amongst them. He's the youngest. He's the one that's told to stay back, take care of the sheep, check on dad, carry some supplies, bring some cheese when we need it. I mean, this is David in the story. As the story begins to unfold, he's not the guy that you would look at and say, I think this is the guy that we're going to hang our hopes on. And yet, as we begin to think about this young shepherd boy, we know from the previous chapter that God had a plan for David. Amidst being the youngest of Jesse's sons, Samuel, when coming to anoint the next king of Israel, saw something. Actually, God saw something in David and revealed it to Samuel, because Samuel was thinking, oh, it's got to be Eliab. He's the tall one. No, it's got to be Abinadab. It's got to be this one. But over and over, he realized it wasn't about looking at the outside. God saw something in David. David was anointed the future king of Israel. Now, little did everybody else know how God was going to reveal that plan. But as we think about the role that David is going to play on that regular day, in that regular moment, when given some instructions, go take these things, the grain, the bread, the cheese, go carry it up to the front lines where your brother is. Here our young shepherd boy, whose really only qualifications and skills had been hanging out with dad's sheep. At least that's the way it seemed. So David, on that day, on that moment, is making his way up to the front lines. Brothers and everybody's up there. And as he's dropping off the supplies, who does he come in contact with? Comes in contact with Goliath. Goliath is up there on day 40, just like he's been doing every other day. Let me come out. Let me shout out. Let me tell you how much you guys are not going to be able to win. Let's call you back out. And all of a sudden, as David is overhearing this taunt, as he's overhearing this giant shouting these things, something perks up in David, our shepherd boy. And he asks, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then David says, you know what? I think I can do something about this. The little shepherd boy up delivering the cheese to the brothers on the front lines hears the shouts of the giant and feels compelled to say, I'm going to do something about this. And he says, I will go fight him. Now, as you know the story, David has made a decision. He's heard about some of these different rewards. He says, what happens to the one that kills the giant? And maybe there was something exciting about marrying the king's daughter. Maybe the idea of paying no taxes. But it seemed like inside of him was this stirring sense of how dare he stand and defy the God of Israel. And here, this young man, anointed, consecrated, begins to stand in front of the king, but the king looks at the young man and says, "Who do you think you are to go there and take on this giant?" And David actually experiences the second rejection of this trip. The first time, he's standing there with his brothers, and he asks the question, hey, what happens to the one who goes out and fights the giant? His brother's like, who do you think you are? You think you are going to go take on this giant? Why don't you go back and take care of dad's sheep? You see, his brothers, like Saul, just saw the puny shepherd boy. They saw in their eyes who David wasn't. And there is Saul begins to look at him and says, there's no way you're going to go out and fight this giant. David begins to communicate something that most of them really didn't know. That as much as he seemed ill-equipped, actually he was somewhat prepared for this moment. And he says there, look, king, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And so here, as David's talking to the king, he's recounting some practice that he had prior. His job, take care of the sheep. And when a bear came up to try to maul the sheep or a lion comes out, he tells a story of how God had actually delivered the bear, delivered the lion into his hand. And it's interesting how God can use things in our past, use those obstacles, those moments where we see the hand of God working in and through our lives. And he stands there and tells the king, look, the giant is no more significant than one of these fierce animals. But beyond just his time fighting bears and lions, notice in verse 37, it says, it was the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear and will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic, tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. He said, I can't go in these. And he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. And he took them off. You see, David, beyond fighting the bear and the lion, he had come to have this time of worship. You read throughout the Psalms and David knows who his God is. David knows who the author and creator of the heavens and the universe. He knows who brought them out of Egypt. He has come to know his God and he believes that his God lives and works through his people. And so there's a confidence that David has in worship. Our worshiper, our shepherd, isn't afraid of the giant. Now, when the king says, all right, let's let you have a run at Goliath, he says, I'll give you some armor. Now, we're thinking like, you know, our knight in our pictures, you know, David takes on all the, you know, the armor that really only Saul, the king, had. You know, him and Jonathan were the only ones who really had any real armor. Get their sword, and you can just imagine David like a knight clutching his sword ready for battle. Except the way the picture seems to unfold, it didn't seem like Saul's armor was going to do David much good. Right? Like it wasn't something that he was used to. It wasn't something that he was comfortable with. David was going to stand in front of this giant, not dressed in the king's armor, not dressed in man's armor, but he came to say, look, I've got a confidence, I've got a competence in something that God has given me, not this armor. And so David begins to make his way out the tent and he's headed to his giant. And we know what happens, right? Down in the midst of the valley, now maybe the valley of the shadow of death, David makes his way across the stream, and like so many other times as a shepherd boy, picks up a few of these stones. And you can imagine long hours and long nights just slinging stones, throwing them out, trying to knock this thing down or that thing down. To him, this was comfortable. This was normal. And so he picks them up as he's headed now to stand in front of his giant. I don't know exactly why David chose to get 5 extra stones. I mean, maybe it's because Goliath had some brothers, or maybe he thought, what if I miss? I mean, there's a certain confidence, you know, to say, look, let's be ready for anything. But David picks up these 5 smooth stones and he carries them and begins to stand in front of this giant. Now the giant looks at David and he says, look, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine curses David by his gods. He is just absolutely floored that this little boy would come out and fight him. And so he begins to curse and shout and scream just as any giant seemingly when you're standing in front of them. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're going to do against me? Some of you have heard that shout. Some of you have heard that taunt, and that's enough to send your blood curdling and everybody else who's been listening. You're thinking there's no way this giant is going to fall. But as David stood there confident in what God had done in the past, confident in what God would do in the present, he stands there before his giant and he says to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, and I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and all those gathered here will know that if not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into my hands. Now that gets us fired up. David standing before his giant declaring that you might be big, but my God is bigger. Now that's a principle we need to hold on to. You might be big. Your giant might be big, but God is bigger. And so now we're ready for the fight. All of my UFC boxing fans were like, well, okay, we're ready. We're ready. Like, let's get this underway. You know, here's the champion in one corner. Here's the shepherd in the other corner. And I think as we begin to get to this part of the story, we're getting excited because God is bigger than my giant. And I'm a David, and I can see how God had worked in my life. I know the past ways that God has met me and brought me. I know where I've learned to worship. And the way the world tells us that we are going to tackle our giants, this is the story of how our life gets solved. This is how we beat our giants. Am I right? Be the hero of your own story. How many books have you read? How many people, pastors, get up and begin to explain to you how you and I can be David, how we can use our skills and our stones, how we got to aim higher, aim faster, just go for it. Be the hero of the story. And as so many people begin to think, and maybe even today as you're writing it down, you're starting to think, okay, let me get my stone. Because this is how most of us read the Bible. It's not unusual. Go look at a picture, right? Maybe you're in a big wedding picture. You know, lots of different people. It's not your wedding. You know, and then you're like, I don't like that picture. Right? Maybe the bride and groom look awesome. But the reason you don't like the picture is who doesn't look good? Well, I don't look good, right? I mean, that's the reality. We tend to read ourselves when you read the Bible as the hero of the story because the world tells you. The world revolves around you. You are the hero. Be the hero. What's interesting, you guys know some of the warning labels on stuff, right? You get superhero costumes, and they sometimes have to tell the people when they put the Superman cape on, right? This does not allow you to fly. Right? I mean, you have to wonder who wrote that letter back to the manufacturer thinking, well, I bought the cape, right? I mean, there is this sense my kids do it. We watch our Avengers movie, and they all think about which hero they want to be. We are drawn to be the hero. We have been encouraged to be the hero. We live in a society that applauds heroics. And this is when you find yourself reading scripture, you will often, when you think about who you are in the story, you will find we tend to feel like we are the hero. It all comes down to me. And as you stand there facing your giant, and you're thinking, I'm going to do this one more time. Pastor told me today to get my five stones. I got to get my Bible verses. I got to get my tools. Whatever it is that you think, but there's this little insecurity in the back of your mind that says, I've been here before. I've slung those stones at those giants. And I find myself still facing the same giants over and over and over again. What is this resurrected life? I'm not seeing giants fall. I'm seeing some giants maybe go away for a minute. I'm seeing some confidence, but I don't know if Goliath has been killed. Now, the way the story plays out, as much as we were ready for 10 rounds, right? The way the story plays out is it happens in maybe 10 seconds. And so here it says, as Goliath began to go out, David reaches into his bag. He swings his sling, and it says the stone sank into his forehead. He fell face down on the ground, and David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and he killed him. Yes. We can kill our giants. Get my sling, get my stone, aim it. But I told you there is a twist to the story. And I believe as we begin to look at the gospel and the way the whole New Testament focuses what the gospel is about and the power of the gospel, as we stand here today thinking about the resurrected life and wanting to live and say, Lord, I want to see my giants fall. I want my giant of insecurity. I want my giant of fear. I want my giant of hopelessness to finally fall. I want to see the stone hit him in the head. Maybe you've tried to be the David. Maybe you've been, you remember youth camp, right? Be the David. David was young. You're young. Aim high. Aim fast. Aim hard. Well, yeah, we want to be David. But when we put on our gospel glasses, and Jesus on the road to Emmaus made a really good point to those that were listening when they didn't quite fully understand. He said something profound. All of these things speak of me. And the more I study scripture and the more I listen and begin to watch God unfold, we begin to see something really important about all of scripture, that we, you and I, are not the David in the story. We might be the Israelites cowering in fear while David's out there going, all right, is he going to win? What's going to happen? Right? We are not David in the story. Jesus is. You see, when you get to this point, and I know that it feels like, but when we begin to think that Jesus is the hero in the story, that Jesus is the one who stands before the giant, whatever that is, that giant of fear, that giant of death, that giant of shame, that giant of guilt, when he's the one that fights the battle, because you and I both know what happens when we try to stand in front of our giants. And when we stop and think about what Jesus did and how that applies to us, something starts to make sense when I begin to make Jesus the hero of the story. I got this text yesterday. I think my wife sent it to me. Darkness fell, his friends scattered, hope seemed lost, but heaven just started counting to three. I like that, right? Because there's this sense, there's this anticipation where it all seems lost. There used to be a song called The Champion. Carmen, I think, is what it was. I remember that, the countdown. As everybody's waiting, earth, eternity is waiting that the king is alive. This idea that Jesus is our champion is actually a New Testament principle that is applied over and over and over. And as we begin to think about the resurrected life, this is what I want you to get more than anything else today. If you walk out of here with anything, I want you to see Jesus as the champion. Hebrews chapter 12. When it talks about coming after this hall of faith and us laying aside and looking, makes this statement. It says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith because of the joy awaiting him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne. You see, when we look at the battle, when we look at the cross and we realize that Jesus has won, he is the champion. This word right here, he's the forerunner. He's the one who was first into the battle. He's the one that brought the victory so that we can follow. This has to become the gospel principle that begins to unlock and begins to uproot all of the different ways that you and I begin to apply to say, how does the gospel play out in my life? Jesus said specifically as he was talking there in the synagogue, talking about as he's unfolding the scroll of Isaiah, said this about him. He said it was fulfilled in his day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. Are you captive? Are you one who is brokenhearted? We begin to look and say, what was Jesus's mission? What did he finish there on the cross, if not to come and rescue, to set people free? You see, I don't have to be the hero of the story because Jesus is. I know it seems simple, But it's profoundly important as you and I face the things that are going on in our life right now as we say, how do I live the resurrected life? What does it mean to live in the light of God's grace and his love and the finished work of the cross? What did Jesus say? We remember the background, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. But this is the statement, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's freedom in truth. And what is this truth that I need to know? What is this truth about the gospel of who Jesus is and what he did that changes the way I live and changes the way that I fight my battles? 1 Corinthians 15:57, thinking about the victory of the resurrection and the cross. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. There's been a few good books, Victorious Christian Living. And I wonder how many of us as Christians are really living in the light of the victory that Jesus has brought. Am I experiencing the fullness of what it means to actually have freedom from some of these giants, to see them fall, to be able to stand there, not in fear, but in faith and in freedom? And you're hearing this and saying, Caleb, this sounds great. I love the fact that Jesus, you know, conquered those things, but I still have giants in my life. I still hear the sound of their voice. I heard it this morning, still shouting and yelling. And so let me take this a step further because it's awesome to think of Jesus as the victor. Jesus is the David. But how do we apply the victory? And there is an interesting principle as Christians. We are needing to understand something about Satan, right? He is defeated, but deadly. And I want you to understand for a moment this principle as we think about this concept of dead but deadly in terms of sin. Because what Jesus brought for us on the cross, right? I mean, he conquered sin and death. But yet you and I still experience this side of heaven, the battle. Am I right? Some of you guys, it was just getting to church, you had the battle. You know, you think about, some of you guys have been camping. I've talked about this story before, right? You go camping, there's poisonous snakes. You see a snake. I don't like snakes at all. Most of us wouldn't, right? You see a snake, kill it. It's biblical, right? Genesis 3 and the heel, crushing the head. I mean, this is the first part of the gospel. But when you think about poisonous snakes, there's an important principle when killing a snake. When you kill a snake, you actually kill it and you cut off its... You guys are like, this is disgusting. All right, but the reason you cut off its head, why don't you leave a dead poisonous snake on the ground? Because if you're walking and you step on the head of a poisonous snake, there's still enough venom in their fangs to inject, even if it's dead. And when we think about the role that Satan still plays in our life in terms of defeated on the cross, he's dead, if you will, using this illustration, but still what? Deadly. I think as believers, there's still a sense that people are stepping on the fangs of sin and still experiencing the poison and the brokenness. And I'm going, hey, I'm struggling between this dead but deadly. Defeated, but deadly. And I think we need to understand as Christians, how do we live in this space? How do I work out? Because the Bible does talk about the way that we try not to step on the snake heads. There's a reason we bury them and put them out somewhere else. Because the Bible warns us about Satan, right? Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. Now some of you guys are going, I relate to that one. But see, James says that you and I, as believers, can submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and what? And we will flee from you. There are tools that we have at our disposal in terms of resting in the finished work and in the promise of what Jesus has done for us. The question is, how do I submit and begin to resist so that the devil will flee? Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18 tells us to put on our what? To put on our armor. That we are going to be engaged in a battle that even this side of heaven, we still have a battle to fight. That is a lot like the promised land, isn't it? God had promised it to him, but there were battles to fight. There were giants that were going to be won. There were walled cities that would come down, but God was with them. He had already declared, I'm sending you in there, but I'm going with you. And you see, when you and I learn how to put on our armor, being clothed with Christ, what does it look like to put on his helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, to put that belt of truth and to stand in the sandals of the gospel? When I begin to learn to put on Christ, all of a sudden this battle seems to be a little different. Remember, we talked about the principle of stepping on the head of the snake. This goes back to the very beginning when the Lord cursed the snake and he said, look, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus said, look, As John said about Jesus, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Are you experiencing that in your life as a believer? Are you experiencing God conquering over sin and death, conquering over destruction, conquering over the curse? We've been talking about that as we're looking at through the book of Acts, this reverse the curse, the way that God is bringing restoration. Where there had been division, God is building bridges. Where the gospel begins to heal and restore and begin to bring back that image, that relationship as God intended you and I to have. So let me close out with four things that I want us to walk out of here today as we're thinking about how do I apply the resurrected life? How do I let Jesus be the hero in the story? How do I stand in what he's done in the story of David and Goliath? Something happens in chapter 17, verse 51. After Goliath has been knocked down and he was actually killed, he's dead, right? But David does something. David goes and takes Goliath's sword and he what? He cuts off his head. And I think there's a principle here, kind of like our snake principle. I think there's a way for you and I as we deal with our giants and we deal with our battles. Not that I want you to carry a dead head around. You guys are like, how do I do that? But I do think that we need to walk in the light of what our David has done for us. What does it look like that he has defeated the giant? Why? Hold it up so that the armies of Israel could see your giant is dead. And so that the Philistines could see that their conqueror, their giant, is dead. You see, what is it that we take as that reminder so that we can walk in the confidence? Four things that I want us to apply as we walk out of here thinking about the resurrected life. Number one, we need to consider. Number two, we need to confess. Number three, we need to capture. And the last one is we need to claim by cashing that check. What do I mean? The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, notice here what Paul is saying. He says, so you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God. For you were dead, but you now have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Look at these two key points. I said, when we're thinking about how do we live in the light of this, number one, it says what? Consider. It's an accounting term. It's like, again, most of you guys don't have a checkbook, but when you reconcile your checkbook and you say, this is how much money is left in there, it's a fact. And so when it talks about considering, we're doing the accounting. It says, I want you to look at what Jesus has done. Look at what he did on the cross. Look at the victory there on the empty tomb. And I want you to consider. I want you to reckon, meaning put it in your account. There has been a deposit put in your account. You need to move it in the ledger over into your account. And it says that when you and I put it into our account, when Christ's riches are applied to us, doesn't that change things? You know, that giant of self-approval that you think, oh, I need God to approve me. I need to do this. I'm so worried about how people see me. Move God's righteousness into the account and watch the way the things that you have to do in terms of how you live your life, how the peace of God, how the grace of God changes your interaction with people. You want to begin to see your giants fall? We need to, number one, consider. I need to look at what Jesus has done and move it into my account. There's nothing you're going to do to earn it. Jesus has done the work. Sin no longer is your master. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You didn't earn it. God gave it. God did it for you. And I need to put that into my account. You know how many people are still living in the midst of that giant telling him you'll never be good enough? You'll never do enough? God will never approve you because they've never moved God's righteousness, God's grace across the ledger and put it into their account. When Jesus said, it is finished, you and I are living in this paradox, this parallel world of what happened in the past and what will ultimately be finished in the future. And this truth that what Jesus did in the past, that it was enough, that it was sufficient, and it will be sufficient all the way until I stand before Jesus and stand before the throne, and God said, this one is mine. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. You see, some of you are in the middle of facing your giant and you're looking, God, I need you to do something big. I need you to go to the cross for me and be whipped for me. And I need you to, you know, be on trial for me. And it's as if you need Jesus to do something again. I need you to do this big thing. But in reality, beloved, what he did on the cross was once and for all. And when I look back and I see the severed head of what Jesus accomplished there on the cross, I can say it is finished. It was completed. I don't need him to go to the cross again. I don't need him to be whipped again. What he did there on the cross was sufficient. And just like when it said, hey, there in the Israelites, when they were getting bitten by snakes because of the things they did, it just said, you need to look up at the what? You need to look up at the bronze pole. And there comes a moment where I go back and I consider and I look and I say, what Jesus did in the past is sufficient now and sufficient tomorrow and sufficient until I stand before him. And I need to consider, I need to move that into my account so that I'm walking in the light of God's grace. What's the next one? So we consider, we actually accounting term. I reckon, I move God's grace into my account. But there's another thing that I think needs to happen when we think about what Jesus has done to our giant. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people are living under the giant of shame and guilt, and they're thinking, okay, he slayed their giant, but I don't know if he can slay mine. And you see, the Bible makes it very clear. Now you're thinking, what does this word confess mean? The word to confess is two Greek words, homologeo. You're basically, the word means to say the same thing as. There comes a point, and when we come to ask forgiveness, when I come to acknowledge, because you're not going to uproot your giant until you call it for what it is. Lord, I just need you to deal with this giant of fear. Well, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid that if people found out what you had really done, you wouldn't be loved? Because you see, once I call out my fear for what it is, once I acknowledge what Goliath is really about, now I can begin to apply the truth of the gospel the way it needs to be applied. That God is a sufficient Savior, and he loves you regardless of what we've done. And when I confess, I'm just agreeing with God about what he already has communicated, what he's already revealed, what he already knows. And so many of us want to conceal, you know, the severed head. I want to conceal what he died for. Well, when we confess it, when I go and acknowledge to God, Jesus, this is what I'm afraid of. This is the giant that is in my life. This is what's been keeping me from you. When I go and I confess it, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So many of us have a problem asking forgiveness. I know I'm not good at it. Because you're always afraid of what? What if they say no? What if they don't forgive you? What if I'm left in the light of all my shame and my sin, and it just says that's it? But you see, you already have the answer to the question. Jesus doesn't say, I might forgive you. What does he say? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you imagine the giant of shame and the giant of guilt and the giant of I need to be better, do more because of what happened in the past, to watch that fall today because I've confessed. I've actually told him what it is that I need freedom from. And God has brought healing. He has brought forgiveness. He has brought hope. And he's looked at you today and he says, it is finished. You don't have to stand there and let that giant taunt you anymore. But we need to consider, I need to confess, not conceal. I need to bring it into the light and acknowledge with God about what he already knows. And let him deal with the giant once and for all. Two left. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. You see, this is where the battle is won. I've considered, I've moved it over, right? I've confessed it, but there comes a point where the thoughts still come at me. And it says that you and I have the power, the authority to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Anything that doesn't line up with what the truth of God's word says. When it doesn't line up with the fact that you are loved. I mean, that's what the cross proves, that God loves you. God demonstrated his love that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? You are loved by the God of the universe. That insecurity, that fear that drives so many of the things we do, I can take that captive. That I'm forgiven, right? Once and for all. Price paid. Not just let off. This isn't like a, okay, you're pardoned. The fact is, the reason the cross was so significant is it paid for every sin. The worst of it. Jesus didn't just say, you go free, and we got you off on a technicality. Remember, he was let out to be whipped. He had the crown of thorns put in his head. He had the nails put in his hands and the sword in his side. You see, the price was paid. He's a sufficient Savior. And so when you're wrestling with forgiveness, what you're really saying is the cross wasn't enough. You need to think about that. Was the cross enough? And if it is, then I can take that thought captive and say it doesn't line up with what the truth of Jesus said and what he did. He's a sufficient Savior. I am forgiven. And not just forgiven, but I am a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. He doesn't look at me in the light of the past. He looks at me today just as the Father looked at the Son and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if that weren't enough, he has poured out his Spirit inside of you because you don't have to do it alone. You see, that's what it means to take every thought captive. You can't maybe see the hand wrapped around her neck, but it has all of these words, ugly, worthless, alone, all of these different things, these lies that seem to permeate our day-to-day life. And the Bible says, look, you can take these things captive with the truth of what the gospel says. That's the way that we are to deal with the severed head. I can look at it and say, hey, I need to consider. I can look at it and I can say, I need to confess. I need to acknowledge this truth in my life, but I also need to take captive. I play an active role in letting those lies not pass through. And what's the last one? Well, we started with this, huh? I need to claim. I actually need to rest in the all-sufficiency of my Savior, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you all to grab onto this. This is the last verse I'm going to give you to take with you. But it says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The worship team is going to begin to make their way back up here. But I want you guys to begin to think about the significance of these words. That his divine power, what he has done because of who he is, has given us everything. There is nothing that God is insufficient for in your life. He is not insufficient for bringing you joy. He is not insufficient for bringing you hope. He is not insufficient for bringing you peace, for bringing you victory. But we need to lean in. We need to rest in the light of this truth. His divine power has given us everything required for life and goodliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Are you living in the light of that? Do people see that the all-sufficiency of our Savior, everything that you need to live this life of contentment, of holiness, of truth, so that people begin to see who the real giant slayer is? Are you walking in the light of these promises? Are you living on this side of the promised land? Are you living on this side of all the promises of the gospel? Or are you actually stepping in, not because you're the David, but because you're following Jesus across into the place that he is leading us into victory? He is leading us into the victory here, and he will lead us into the victory forever and ever and ever, because that's who Jesus is. Amen? I don't know what your giant is today. I don't know what's been shouting at you, but I know that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. And as we begin to pray and as we begin to worship, I want today to be the day that you allow the truth of the gospel to be that stone that knocks down your giant, to be that resurrection truth that the enemy's head has been taken off, and you can live in the light of his victory. And however we walk out of here, remembering that truth, we begin to live in the light of these things. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you that you are our all-sufficient Savior. Lord, we acknowledge that we have tried for so long to be the David, and we swing and we miss. And Lord, we need today to apply this truth once and for all, that you are the one who brought the victory. You are the one that brings the freedom and the hope because of what you accomplished on the cross. You faced the worst giant the world could ever bring. You faced sin and death, and you were victorious. And Lord, I want for whoever that is today, who's been struggling, who's been hearing the taunts and hearing the lies, for today to be the day that that giant falls, that they acknowledge, that they reckon, consider these things, that they confess and say, I need you, that they take captive the lies of the enemy, and Lord, they claim, they cash the check of the gospel. Lord, would you bring that truth home? Would you bring it home for all of us, Lord, who have been trying to fight these giants in our own strength? But today, Lord, we yield afresh to you. We want to live in the light of your victory, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, all God's people said.